Thanks, Brother Peter. All right, so I'm going to walk through a bit of technology here. I'm going to share my screen with you and just see how that starts us off. All right. Now, having said that, there's no way I can do this by myself. So the content here is it requires us to work together. So it's going to obligate you to turn on your screens and participate. Okay, that doesn't mean you have to turn on your mics. You just turn on your screens and participate to make sure that we're making eye contact. So if I'm asking you something, you have the means to tell me thumbs up, thumbs down, or a scale of 1 to 5. But also, once we get going, of course, you're gonna be involved in a couple of discussions. And as a result, you're gonna have to be able to be heard. So let's go down this road and see what happens. All right. So the first question is, thumbs up or thumbs down, can you see me? That's the first question. Can you see me? Excellent. Good. Excellent. Okay, so I got to give you guys, so far it's like a C minus in terms of participation. So you're going to have to step it up, ladies and gentlemen. Turn on screens. Even if you haven't shaved or combed your hair, we're all grown ups. You're going to have to get in the game with me here. All right, so thumbs up. I saw that you can hear me, and then thumbs up if you can see the screen that I'm sharing with you. Can you give me a thumbs up if that's the case? Excellent. Okay, super. Well, things are looking good already. Okay, so having said, oh golly, I see at least 2/3 of people just checking it out on the whole camera thing, and so. We'll have to put the pressure on throughout and see if we can improve that. Okay, so you can see the title slide, and the question is do you belong to a learning ecclesia? And you need to understand that the slides don't really matter here that much. What I'm hoping to do is generate some discussion and some reflections, questions about whether or not we can learn better in our ecclesias. Now, most of you guys know my background. I've been in a classroom for 20 or 25 years, and I've been teaching adolescents predominantly. I've been a school principal for about 20 years, and I've had a long-term passion with instructional practice. And I have a good fortune to have a lot of experience along those lines, helping teachers improve in their practice. So I'm going to share a number of things with you that probably aren't going to surprise you, but nonetheless, I'm going to share them with you. And so the big understanding of the last 20 years as a Bible student for me is that the people of scripture were just learners. That at the end of the day, they're the schleps like us, warts and all, trying to learn better to be disciples of Christ and to serve the living God. And that's probably not news to you, but just this realization, these weren't magical people. These were people who earnestly wanted to learn to better their relationship with the living God in many cases. And so you can see the three dimensions of the class tonight. And the first one is really straightforward. It's the question of improving learning. Okay, so what are the things that improve learning? Well, it just turns out we know with scientific precision, people and instructors that make learning happen, right? So I'm going to put a little pressure on you right now, particularly you people who are chicken to turn on your cameras. And I'm going to put a little pressure on you, and you're going to have to do a little bit of work here. All right, so you can see the predictive exercise that we're about to do. Now, I'm going to caution you. In a little while, you're going to have to jump on chat or, and I don't know, Peter, or I can't remember, is it Matt that's doing the technology, where we should go with this, whether it should be a breakout group or just a general discussion. And I'm happy with the general discussion if people want to put things in chat. And you're going to try to answer this question, all right? And the question is, before we talk about effective practices with a group, so this group will suffice, see if you can identify the two or three most likely characteristics of effective learning instructors. Now, I'm going to caution you. What people think I'm asking for here is, who was your favorite teacher in high school? And that's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking you to reflect on is, who are those people, those Sunday school sisters, the people that do Bible class, the people in your colleges and in grade 9 or grade 12 who compelled you to learn? What were the predictors or what were the characteristics of those people? Now, I'm going to caution you further to say, we know who these people are. But if you took 100 teachers that were teaching, say, grade 11 social studies here in Alberta, there's 52,000 teachers in Alberta. You took 100 and then you tested their students. We would find out pretty quickly which teachers, which instructors out-taught in terms of measurable outcomes their peers, all right? And let's just say that'd be the top 20%. And what's strange is we could take that 20% out and we could put them in another group of 100 teachers and that 20% will still lead the pack, right? So just so you know, it's fairly self-evident, the characteristics of those teachers who cause learning to occur, the instructors that cause learning to occur. So again, it's about student achievement. So when we measure how much the students know, these are the characteristics of those teachers. So here is the challenge. You're gonna work together now and get on chat, and I can see chat and I can see some of you, and I want you to just predict. And if you have people near your elbows and you can talk to them and you want to throw a couple things in chat, that would be good too. But throw it out there. What do you think are the two or three consistent predictors of characteristics of teachers or instructors who cause learning to occur? What would they be? Throw it out. Sean and Marnie, someone who asked questions. Good one.
Passionate.
Oh, interesting. Friendly. Yeah, absolutely. Clear outcomes. For this. Yeah, Cherry Lynn, clear outcomes. She told me she wasn't going to take away any punchlines tonight, but there she is. All right. Yes. Yeah. Interesting. Okay. So I hope you can see the chat that I'm seeing because okay. Yeah. So it just says it all right here. I mean, you guys you wait until you see the data, but what folks have said almost perfectly is, you got it. Yeah. Like it's not rocket science when we talk about, those people who, cause learning to occur. Now in Canada, the single most consistent predictor of student achievement is SES or socioeconomic status. So the wealth and prosperity and education of your parents is the most consistent predictor of whether or not you're going to achieve highly in school. But what's curious about that is you take that top 20% and they will make it so everybody learns the outcomes, right? So these are what I have. I've got someone who asks questions, enthusiasm and excitement for the topic, clear outcomes, passionate, teachers that are interested in the students, they care, enthusiastic, connection with students, a person who builds relationships, love of subject material. Okay, now here it is. These are the six most consistent predictors of instructors that cause learning to occur. All right. Now, yes, that is a hand with six fingers. I couldn't resist. But having said that, let's just walk through it. The first one's a giveaway. You can smell it on these people. I've been in their classrooms. Those teachers that out-teach and help make it so kids learn the outcomes more consistently than their peers, they stand out. They love causing learning to occur. They just have a powerful passion for it. And if you're talking to a group of instructors, like 100 of them, and you say, okay, you all work in the same building, point to this number one group. Who are the ones that have the greatest love of student learning? They will point. It's uncomfortable. They will actually point at their peers. They'll rat them out and say, we know this is the person. We smell it on them. It really, really jumps out. And the next one isn't a surprise at all. The second predictor of those high achieving instructors is that they have a proven ability to create relationships, right? This is critical. It's not like in the interview for being a teacher, they say, oh, we love students and we like creating relationships. They have an established and proven capability in that area. And not everybody has that. And so those top two, absolutely. Those are the things you guys came up with right off the bat. And you people who have your cameras on, it's really nice to see you and thank you for participating. Now, the third one is terribly self-evident and they're crystal clear. people who teach well are really clear about what they want their audience to learn, right? It's like, so that's not news to us. We know that pretty consistently throughout. The other thing about this group of teachers, this group of instructors, is they use evidence-based strategies. So they took the time to figure out of all the, say, 100 strategies out there, what are the top 10? And we know. Like, we've measured this. We've been looking at instructing and learning and teaching for hundreds of years, and particularly in the last hundred years we've looked at it. In the last 50 years, you know, we've really squeezed it, and we know the strategies that teachers should be using to make it so that learning is occurring for their students. So that's not news. And then this is really critical. Instructors who are very successful are actively instructing in such a way that they are monitoring their impact on their students, and then they adjust their approaches accordingly. If they're not having a success over here, they have a grab bag of strategies to go to and say, oh, I'm going to use this one over here, right? And then, okay, and the last one is no surprise at all. These people have such a love of student learning and making learning happen, but they're the people that do the research. They're the ones that are always attending PD, digging deep, working with colleagues. They tend to be highly collaborative. But those six things are the things that when we're talking about developing a capacity in a collegial life to teach and for learning to occur more consistently, these are some things that we want to reflect on a little bit. Okay, so having said that, this is the most rudimentary. This is the most rudimentary template for teaching and learning. Now, this is some work I've done over the years, and if I'm talking to teachers, look, if you don't know, it works like this. If you don't know the single thing that you are after, that you're going to measure in students, what is the one thing that you want your students to learn? If you don't know that going in, you have a problem. And then if you can't link that to some sort of meaningful conceptual understanding, then you have a really second problem. You can get away with the one thing. But if you really want to make an impact, you want to make it so that the one thing that students or audiences are learning, that there's a reason that it's embedded or scaffolded to some sort of concept, you're away to the races. And those are the two critical things. Can you be clear enough so your audience knows the outcome that you're targeting? And can you develop that in such a way that they're going to remember it, that they're going to attach to it, that you've got the stories and that you've got the explanation and you've got the reasoning to bring that one idea to the fore? You've got that, you're on your way. And then the other two dimensions are this. Effective instructors have a whole grab bag, not 1,000 things, but certainly a handful of things that they know work for them with audiences, right? They know, for example, they've got to use eye contact. They know they've got to be prepared, et cetera, et cetera. And of course, on the other side, they got a whole bunch of things in their experience that says, I can't go there. I can't read directly from the slide. I can't read my lesson. They know they have a whole bunch of do nots that they know they ought not to do. So then, okay, so that's enough about the first part, which is, if you remember, is improving learning. All right, so we'll come back to that, but here's the next part. What's curious about this study is the linkage that I'm going to make to you right now between discipleship and learning. And I'm fascinated by how it is that discipleship is just that. It really is learning. And I told you right at the beginning, one of the sort of the eye-opening, consciousness-raising moments in Scripture and study of Scripture was the realization that people in Scripture were just these people that we're trying to learn, and that discipleship is that very same thing. And the linkage is incredible. And are you comfortable with that? Are you comfortable, brothers and sisters, that that's what discipleship is, that you're simply learning to be like God? And if you didn't believe me, just reflect on three simple verses. You know, everyone remembers Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God. Well, how possibly could it be that we could be imitators of the living God unless we develop that capacity over time? And of course, I don't think Jesus is speaking platitudes when he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Jesus is interested in us bringing along our capacity as disciples to be more like him. And here's the clincher for me, that Jesus himself, the Son of God, the Son of Man, increased in wisdom and stature from our reading this evening. Did you notice that Jesus was asking questions? Right? Somebody right off the bat realized, oh yeah, one of the predictors of people who learn and teach well are they ask a lot of questions. And yeah, that's true. Absolutely. So are you comfortable with that notion that that's what discipleship is? And that there's this really strong blank between being a disciple and being a learner. In fact, the word disciple means to learn, right? So you know that expression, I'm going to really discipline that kid. What you're really saying is you're going to really learn that kid, right? And forgive the grammar. And all of us are here learning to be like Jesus, hoping, and I'm hoping that discipleship for us means learning. And we know that our discipleship is a calling, and we know it's a journey, and we know it's a process, and we know it's slow change. And we know that learning about discipleship is how to be different from how our instincts would otherwise have us to be. And are you comfortable recognizing that, in summary, your religious practice is as a learner? And you'll see the linkages here. So the big question is, are you? Are you learning, brothers and sisters? Are you learning over the last 5 years some things that you're bringing forward, right? Can you enumerate what that learning is, right? What do we do know is this, is learning is never passive. Then as soon as you use passive strategies in teaching, your effect drops through the floor. And I have a feeling that it's the same in discipleship. We have to be actively involved in teaching and learning as disciples. And that active involvement is always changing. It's always being changed. And the real question is, are you actively learning? As in, are you actively discipling? And the question to provoke that is, what are you actively changing right now in terms of discipleship? Can you go back to that template? And what is the one thing that you're working on to change, right? And to put it more pointedly, what are you repenting from? What is the thing in your life that you know is unacceptable in your walk that you're actively repenting on? And if you're not changing, if you're not learning, I'd say to you, that's passive. And we know in instruction, if you're using passive strategies, your effect drops, and I think it's the same in discipleship. So I put the same template together with discipleship. And it strikes me that it's almost overwhelming at how tightly the act of learning and being involved in that learning process links with discipleship. Because we're told that, in summary, I gotta warn you, I did a study a number of years ago where I took all of the words, I collected all of the phrases in scripture where scripture was summarizing itself, right? And I got sort of this handful of these summaries. And what I loved about this summary is this passage right here. It says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, have you thought of that as a summary of all of Christ's teachings? So, you know, stay with me. Speaking of great instructors, years and years ago, like 30 years ago, the Victorian Sandwich Meeting got together and they brought A.D. Norris out to speak with us. And we were in Brother Dan Clover's living room in Beach Drive. And it was a kind of a keen group of CYC students. And we were asking A.D. Norris, you know, what is the gospel? You know, when you squeeze it and you knead it and you bring it all down, what is the gospel? And you know what Brother A.D. Norris told us? And I think I was like 17 years old or 18 years old, just learning. He said, not doing again the things that God hates. Now you can have all kinds of debate about that. But it just struck me that that idea that we are actively involved in repenting from the failings in our life. That's a great summary for our discipleship. And of course, the concept is, you know, God wants us to be free, right? That God has no interest in us carrying around a whole bunch of baggage and sin and darkness of heart. He's interested in us being set free, and that the fruit we would reap is holiness. And there's two really great singular and conceptual things that we get to bring to our discipleship. So then we talked about the do's and the do nots. Well, scripture is full of do's. I told you about another study, maybe in the past I have told you this, but you know, if you heard it again, forgive me, is I looked up all of the times that scripture used the principle of devotion. And, you know, I wrote out all of these things and I was looking at them over a number of months and I realized, well, there's a lot of synonymous terms, and that when you needed them and squished them together, it came out to about seven things. You know, a discipleship is being devoted to reading and prayer and alert mind, having alert minds, having thankful hearts and doing good, preaching and teaching and being seekers of the Lord. Scripture tells us exactly what discipleship is. And then, of course, it tells what's to say about what we ought not to be. And it articulates the characteristics that can't be part of our discipleship. And isn't it interesting? And I hope you see the linkage between discipleship and effective learning and instruction. I hope you see the linkage, because these three passages in 1 Peter, Ephesians, and Colossians, if you look at them, and I can share this with the information with you in a bit, but they all use pretty much the same language. That there's these perfect summaries of what discipleship isn't. We can't be malicious people. We can't be full of bitterness. We can't be people in rage and anger using filthy language and being hypocrites. That just, there's no place for that in our lives. And so you see this broad framework of discipleship truncated into this little package that if we're talking about instructional practice and people improving in their learning, well, it fits. And I sure hope you see it. I sure hope you see it. All right. So the next part that I wanted to share with you is having to do with clarity of mind. And as you're going down the road of improving your capacity to teach and learn and build that capacity in scripture, you need to know something about this. This doesn't come up in the research very often, but it does come up. And in fact, in one study I looked at, it looked at five predictors, and it said the third most consistent predictor of effective instructors, and that might not be measured, I'm not sure, but was that they had a clear mind, that they had a really clear notion of the target they were trying to achieve. They knew in advance the assessment they were going to use to find out if they had achieved that target. And they'd even thought about how they were going to intervene when their audience didn't fully comprehend, the parts of the audience that didn't comprehend. And so that clear-mindedness, I'm going to go back one slide. This is us. Look, this is us. We know exactly what we must do to be successful disciples. We know why we want to be disciples, because who wants to carry around the baggage of sin? And we've got a grab bag of things that we can do and things that we ought not to do in order to be those disciples. And I hope you get the wonder in that. Okay. So, here is your chance to turn and talk. Okay. So some of you have people in the room that you can talk to, and I don't know if people are in the hall at all, but you can turn and talk. And this is a little heady, so stay with me. Is there a link between discipleship and learning? All right, this is in your opinion. Is there a link between discipleship and learning? And do you see your discipleship as actively learning? And why or why not? So you're looking at the language. Do I see a link between discipleship and learning? And then is your discipleship learning? Have you got some things that you're targeting fairly consistently and being very deliberate about in your discipleship? So that I put that to you, and your comments would be appreciated. So here it is. I'm going to throw it open. I'm going to throw it open now. And if you want to just call out, that's great. And or if you want to add something in the chat that we can relate to, but you have elbow partners that you can talk to, people in the room you can talk to. And if you want to throw some in, we'll spend a minute or two on that. Okay.
And definitely scripture highlights that if there isn't a growth and a continual development, it means you're going stale. And You can see some examples like the Laodicean Ecclesia. They were lukewarm, they're hot or cold. And even in readings recently, the idea is to increase or grow and grow, abound more in love. So there's always this appeal for development rather than settle on your lorries, as it were.
Yeah.
And accept I'm as good as I'm going to get.
Yes, indeed. Yeah. Scripture uses the phrase more and more, at least, and I want to say three times, but certainly more and more twice in the New Testament related to that.
I was just going to say that we do the readings with a group of people on Tuesday nights, Bible readings, and for any of us who do Bible readings on a relatively consistent basis, we don't always, what you find is that you're always learning something new from a passage you might have read 20, 30 times, or a book you've read, 40 times over the course of, decades of doing the Bible readings. And clearly God gave us inspired words that just you're constantly digging out new stuff. And I think that's part of discipleship and learning, is the challenge of the word and how it needs to work on us. We can't just, like Jeremy said, just let things go stale. If you keep reading, you're always going to find stuff you hadn't seen before, and you're always going to learn from that. And the part about doing Bible readings together is everybody has a perspective of something and an interest in a verse or a passage. And so when we talk about it, you're always learning from each other. So I think discipleship is also linked with fellowship. And we know that the word fellowship is also about partnering and relationships. So I think all of those things kind of work together, at least in my mind.
Hey, Dan, I was thinking a lot when you put that slide up about us being moldable clay. I mean, there's counsel against us becoming hardened, and that hardening means that we don't think we can learn anymore. We don't think we need to change anymore. So I think there's a strong linkage, like you said, between continuing to learn and us being moldable and learning from our mistakes and continuing to grow.
Right. Yeah. Anything else you want to add, folks? Okay. So I've gotten out of order here. So just a second now. So I just want to spend a minute on this. I'm just going to back up. So I think I blew it here. Okay. Yes, I did blow it. So we're here. We talked about the linkage between discipleship and learning. We got talked about clear-mindedness. And then we're here when we're talking about, okay, well, now it fits, right? Now we're bringing our teaching and instructing capacity to what we know about discipleship. And we're bringing our discipleship capacity to know what we know about teaching. And you'll notice in the do column, or the do quadrant, it's all those six things that we talked about, right? Those six things matter. Those six things matter. You know, proven strategies in instruction means, did you know that note-taking is actually, in terms of effect size, is a 0.7 or a 0.8? The need for variety, for some sort of formative feedback, that there's some sort of discussion going on in order for the effect size of the impact of the learning to be greater. We've got to be drawing on those things. And then, of course, and we spent a lot of time talking about the do parts at the beginning, but then the do not parts. These are the things that kill us in instruction. It takes a long time to get ready to teach well, right? It's a ton of work. So the moment you show up unprepared, you're done before you start. So brothers and sisters, when we take on the ecclesial responsibility to teach, it's probably the biggest job in the ecclesia. And so if we're not putting that time in, even not putting in time like with a pen in our hand writing stuff down, but simply reflecting and talking with our spouses and our friends about the topics that we're going to talk about and drawing from all kinds of sources. If we're not doing that, we have a problem. And then, of course, the whole negative emotions dictate. You know, if you're in a teaching setting, in your Sunday school class or in a Bible class, and you're kind of like me, I'm a little bit hot-headed. And so I know that I'm easily irritated. So I got to be on top of that. So when people are annoying, distracted, aren't engaged, I don't let that get to me. Now, the other part is you're done before you start if you fear failure. That you the rush of teaching and learning in the ecclesia is that you can fail. And accepting that you need to lean into that potential for failure is a rush because you can also be successful. And that's really a dimension that we deal with in classrooms all the time. If you're a person who reads their material, you better be prepared to read that well, and you better be able to make some eye contact. There has to be a degree of extemporaneousness in your presentation, or you're going to lose your audience. If you're just simply reading from overheads, everyone knows the plague of death by overheads. If you show up disconnected to the topic, if you don't believe what you are teaching is important, no one's going to learn much from you. If you're teaching ecclesially and you have an assignment, say something in Acts, make sure that you choose a dimension of that that means something to you. So if you're a Sunday school teacher and you throw up to Sunday school, you've got to be all in. There's this expression, and I believe it's true. You have to teach like your pants are on fire. And that fire has got to be in you, and it's up to you to develop it. And but if you're there to put on a show, you've lost, right? Do I think that showmanship is part of it? Yeah, it is. Yeah, there is that element. But it's the number one that matters. What is the thing you want your audience to learn, and how have you attached it conceptually for your audience? That matters. Listen, do you see the similarity between discipleship and learning? That is, discipleship is learning. It's imperative. Ecclesiastes think about how members learn as much as what they are to learn. And this is the clincher. As we learn to learn, we learn to disciple better, because the principles are very often the same. All right. Now, we talked about that, and I missed that, and I apologize. All right, so this next chunk is going to go fairly quickly, and it's based on a conversation a number of brethren and I had over years, and Sean and I were talking about this, and I was sharing some of this information. So this is going to go fast, but we can always come back to it, okay? This is the five scale, okay? And you might want to adopt this in your ecclesia, and you'll see why in a second, but it's really simple because five is all in. Five means it's always. So someone says, hey, what did you think about that Bible class? You could say, it was great. Five, I was always engaged. I was usually engaged. I was sometimes engaged. I was rarely or never engaged. And that sort of number scale thing, you'll see why it links in a minute. All right. So here's some questions that I formulated over time, and I'm going to share them with you. And it's not like, this isn't really scientific. I'm going to just share what I know about instructional theory linked to whether or not, linked to helping ecclesias develop their capacity for instruction. So this is the piece that I will give you. First question, I formally read and discuss scripture with others. All right, so does that happen in your ecclesia? If you've got a learning ecclesia, that means you folks are sitting together and you're reading and discussing scripture together. All right, now this, you have to understand, Brother Don Snowblin, as you can imagine, again, about 30 years ago, he got all of us young people to sit in a room, open scripture, everyone took turns reading, and then we would talk about scripture. Well, I didn't know then, you know, 30 years later, it would be hard to top the learning effect or the instructional effect of that strategy, sitting and talking about literature. There's this very well-read instructional leader, school principal, and her expertise was on literacy. And she said, of all of the things that matter to me in schools, it's not whether or not the playground is big or whether or not the gymnasium is new or if the floors are shiny or if even the teachers know about curriculum. What she looks for in a building, in order for that building to be of a high achieving building, is whether or not the teacher daily makes time to read and discuss literature with their students. Because we know this. There's this linkage that occurs when you're reading and discussing literature together. So that would be the first one. The second one is, I can openly discuss, debate, and comment on the classroom's classes within the framework of the class, so embedded discussion time, whether you're having breakout groups or chat groups or at the end, you're coming together. And here's the thing. This is what we know about the learning about discussion. The one doing the talking is doing the learning. So if you're one of those mute presences in Bible classes, I can guarantee you're not getting as much more likely than those people who are sticking their neck out and making comments and trying to bring the discussion along. And so that's a challenge to all of us, particularly those of us who are shy, and to push it a little bit, because we know this. If you're compelled to talk and defend, sometimes you make a fool of yourself, and you have to accept that. That's part of the package. You speak, the wrong stuff comes out. No one died. You were there trying to engage in the discussion. So the third one is there is informal post-discussion, post-class discussion on the content of the classes. Okay, now this is what we know. When a class occurs and you come away and you're still talking about that class, that's great. Now, of course, if it's forced and contrived, it's probably not that great, but this is the thing we know. When people discuss things together in a less formal format, the learning is still remarkably high. And this is why in classrooms, we insist that at some point, it's what we would call a gradual release of control. At some point, you have to put it back to the students and say, look, you go read this chapter and tell me five important things about the Renaissance, right? And you work with the three people that are near you, and you make sure you all agree on what are the five most important things about the Renaissance in this package, right? And so there's four things that are very rooted, actually, in research that we read with others, that we discuss embedded within the classroom, that's occurring, and that there's informal post-class discussion because we know learning with others matters. And of course, the last one, I can give formalized feedback to the instructor, and I'll show you what that means in a second. And here's what we know about that. The single most consistent predictor of increased student learning. So if we look at 100 schools that are involved in various studies, the schools that invest in increasing the instructor's capacity, as opposed to say curriculum or buying new textbooks or buying computers or whatever else, the single most consistent predictor of increased student learning is investment in improving teaching practice. All right. So if you're a school principal, this means something to you because you say, wow, that's where I'm going to put my energy. I'm not going to spend $1 billion on computers. I'm going to make sure that I hire the subs to make sure that the teachers have a chance to improve in their practice and learn the curriculum together, et cetera, et cetera. All right. So the next one. Now, this is a bit of an indictment to all of us. Because if you look at the effects, and this pyramid is replicated 1,000 times, you can look it up on the internet. But I mean, the unfortunate part of it is, or the fortunate part of it is, it's sound. The data is sound. We know that if all you're doing in a class is listening to someone speak, full stop, the likelihood, the effect of that is low. And we've got to ask ourselves the question is, why do we keep going back to the thing that we know is consistently the least effective? And remember we talked about passive? Well, that top of that triangle is passive, right? And then if you flip down to the more participatory methods, that's not a surprise. Discussion groups. You can get 10 times the effect from shifting from simply a lecture format to some class time and some discussion time. It's 10 times the effect. The other part is when you are in Sunday school and you push it back on the students, which is to say, look, here's Acts chapter 7. I need you to go and tell me five of the most important things that that you learned from Acts chapter 7 and come and tell us about what you learned from Acts chapter 7, right? And so that those the merits of us understanding the average retention rate from various methodologies, there's merit in it, okay? All right, so that's that one. And this is a continuation of the previous slide of those top four. And there's more opinion here than I think is research. But I would say to you that you be careful that if you're going out into the public, that you make sure that your best presenters are presenting. and that you, as an ecclesia, you make a fairly conscious decision that you're only going to do the best job for the public, right? What we don't want is people coming in and seeing us doing a mutual improvement setting, if we're talking about getting people to understand the things of Scripture, right? So that I would emphasize less public, but more expert teaching when we are talking about the public. And then being aware that a public presentation, virtually no one wants to be lectured to. Now, I'm going to warn you. It is true that if we go back to this, that a very, very able Sunday school teacher who loves her subject can talk and convince people. In fact, you'll see there's actually a phrase in Scripture that Brother Clyde Snowden pointed us to 2 years ago. But Brother Paul the Apostle Paul talked on and on. He was able to bring that along. And so I'm saying you can flip this pyramid sometimes, but as a pattern, you have to be careful. So let's just be aware that public presentations are about learning. And we're going to have to differential learning and from lecturing, and make sure some advanced methods are there, right? Whether you're talking using technology or some sort of variety, discussion groups, audience engagement, whatever else. Okay. And the seventh one, do I belong to a learning ecclesia? If we're going to do this, you're going to go down this road. You are not looking for perfection, because we've talked about this already. Teaching involves failure. Right? Instructing involves failure and making mistakes. Now, good teaching is a rush. There's no question about that. But that risk factor, when we're all in this together, we're there to support one another. It is about improvement, and it's certainly not about our egos or perfection. All right. So turn and talk. So now you've got your elbow partners there again, and you've got people here listening to you, and I've got chat going here. So far, is any of this information a challenge or a confirmation of your experience? Why or why not? I'll put that out to folks. So if you want to shout out, that's fine. If you want to send a note in the chat, that's good too.
Just in terms of the group one, I thought that was interesting. Generally speaking, I definitely agree that if you're in a dynamic group, a group of like-minded people all putting their energy in, that's, you'll see the most progress. And you can see that even outside of Scripture, but in Scripture, you can see it, you know, Christ pulled his disciples away. He had a group that he worked with, and then there was, you know, a larger group of 70 and et cetera. And so these, you know, grouping to like active people together is what works. And I just, Elizabeth and I were chatting about, you know, some people don't, they don't handle the pressure very well, or that's not their dynamic, to be put on the spot, or, so, you know, there is some variations to it. And I also remember, attending youth conference every year, when they did essentially that, discussion groups, right? So it was a basis of discussion groups for learning and group participation. And I always enjoyed it, but I always went away and I always came to the same conclusion every year, which is I only got out as much as I put in. So even though it was a form of learning that statistically was better, at the end of the day, it's still didn't work for passive, attention.
Interesting. So what you're confirming is that you can actually do discussion groups poorly. And that's absolutely true, right? And in fact, in the 90s, teachers were just bending over backwards to incorporate what we call cooperative learning into their classrooms. And it wasn't until 10 years later. I mean, people were spending fortunes trying to PD to get cooperative learning going on. And it wasn't until 10 years later that they actually saw a broad decline in learning, and they realized that they'd put about a 30% classroom time became cooperative learning, but it wasn't couched in expertise. So these teachers were just kind of going, okay, you guys go over there and discuss that. But if it's not framed, that's just nothing, right? And so you raise a great point. Now, the other point, though, is if people are passive in a lecture setting, well, they're passive in a lecture setting. And if they're passive in a discussion setting, well, okay, you can lead a horse to water, right? So interesting. It's an interesting point. So discussion for its own sake is not the answer, but corralling that discussion and making it so that people have an opportunity to make links and get to that one outcome, and build that conceptual understanding about that one outcome. There's merit to that. Sure.
I'm just going to make a comment about how Christ preached and how he taught. And I mean, I think we can learn a ton from him. I mean, he used examples, like he'd be speaking and, oh, here's the sower. And then you'd have this live example, and then he'd ask questions. People would ask him questions. He would challenge the disciples, and then they would talk about things and they would, you know, come back to him. So he was very dynamic. He used, you know, basically he was an opportunist and took things that were happening around him as examples. And I think that would have been a very, very powerful way to learn. I mean, the disciples stumbled through their discipleship process. You think about how, you know, he took Peter as this raw fisherman, and, you know, barely 3 years later, he's leading the Jerusalem Ecclesia. So clearly they work. But, you know, if we took example from the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're not the Lord Jesus Christ in our capacity or our capability or our spiritual understanding, but certainly we can learn. So I would agree, definitely Marnie and I, we, you know, it's a confirmation of our experience that this kind of kinetic, dynamic, engaged learning and teaching is certainly how we operate, how we learn.
But you brought up a good point, Dana, when you said that the communication has to be framed, and, you know, that not everybody, and that might be intimidating maybe for some. So it's almost like a learning has to happen. And then Sherilyn made a comment in the chat about it needs to be a safe environment, that I think if it becomes an embedded process within how we do, let's just start with Bible class, that Bible class had discussions involved in its framework all the time, people would come knowing what the expectations are and how to make it work.
Yeah. Interesting. Yeah, some lovely, very confirming comments here from Josh and Kelly as well. And yeah, I agree with you, Josh and Kelly. It's honestly the talking and the discussion that stays with me. You know, I was fortunate to grow up in the Saanich and Victoria meetings where discussions occurred. And some of those discussions carried me through the next week. You know, I just carried me. And it could be just the neurology I have, but I'm going to presume everybody is affected by having good, supportive, meaningful discussions with their brothers and sisters.
One other thing that you mentioned, which I found very interesting, Dana, is the inherent risk in speaking. Right. We have, in order to speak, you have to understand enough of language and enough of your subject and everything just to organize all the words in your head into some sort of coherent stream. And there's risk in that. There's risk in saying the wrong thing. There's risk in just failing utterly. But also tremendous reward. You think of the power of speech. I think it's one of the most remarkable things that God has given to us that separates us from the rest of his creation, from the rest of the animal creation is the emotions that you can convey and you can well up and the ideas and the way we can communicate, you know, dreams you know, it's just absolutely remarkable. And also it's also risky. So I think that's really interesting as well.
Right. Yeah. And it's inevitable that we get our feelings hurt, and that's, you know, that's life. Right. And no one's going out of their way to hurt our feelings, but you don't grow unless you take that risk. Right. There's tons of data that confirms that the happiest people are those very people that take those risks. That vulnerability dimension of our lives makes us better, happier people. And I know it's true. And so in ecclesial life, you have this other opportunity. Everybody has a chance to teach and lead in ecclesial life. And I think, per our discussions, the more people are taking those risks, the more likely they're learning. All right, so I'm going to just wrap it up, okay? So here's the last little tidbit here. And you can take this for what it's worth. This is something I took from other work I've done with schools, because I'm in classrooms and I provide feedback to teachers all the time. And so as many of you have that experience as well, I'm going to just walk you through. Do you remember we talked about that 5 scale? Well, I'm going to walk you through this. Okay, so just say you had a desire to improve the instructional capacity of your brothers and sisters, all right? So if you went to a sister's and sat in on a sister's Sunday school class, and you asked these questions of yourself, and everybody in the audience provided this written feedback. Well, here's the first question. Was the presenter clear? Did they know what they were talking about? On a scale of 5, always, usually, sometimes, rarely, never, were they clear? And by extension, were they clear-minded? Because those things are really linked, right? Second one is, there's evidence of passion. Does the person want to be there? Are they interested in the subject? Have they thought in advance? Have they prepared? Is there humor involved? Is there some expertise coming out? Is there a personal story? Is there personal impact? That evidence of passion is critical in all of this. Remember, the number one predictor of predictors of effective instructors was that love of learning, but also the capacity to develop relationships. And then the engagometer. How engaged were you on the continuum of the class on a scale of 1 to 5? Always, usually, sometimes, rarely, never. And that's really solid feedback for people. And you'll see why. Then you get down here, there was variety. Was there audience participation? Were there personal stories? Was there technology? Was it interactive? Were there visuals? All those things that we know increase the impact of student learning. Was it there? Right? And then the last two is the things that the presenter could have done better, and the presenter are the things that she did well. So you're in her classroom. What does she do well? Right? And this is feedback we can provide our brothers and sisters consistently. Now you make the shift. It can't just be two people providing feedback. You've got to get a cross section. So you might want to, if you're going to do a Bible class, you have 10 people, those things, or make it volunteer. I don't know, but you'll see the next slide when I'm getting wound up about this. You've seen the three chunks that we've talked about. Certainly we're talking about improving learning broadly. And I hope you see the wonderful link. And the most exciting part for me is there's this bizarre link between discipleship and instruction and learning. They're really closely matched. And then the real question is, do I belong to a learning ecclesia? How well do I answer those questions? So for me, I wanted to change an ecclesia as quickly as possible. I would say you must normalize mutual improvement practices, okay? So that means you've written feedback, for example. Make it so that the feedback isn't good job, pat, 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 or no comment whatsoever, okay? Those are meritless. They're not getting anyone anywhere, right? But it would be number one for me just to normalize it, as in you're the dorm. Feedback, you collect it at the end, you give it to the presenter. It can be anonymous. It doesn't have to be anonymous. Now, I just got a signal that my internet connection is stable. Can you give me unstable? Can you give me a thumbs up if you're hearing me clearly? Good. Okay. Next one is just what we talked about, that normalize the instructional instructor feedback. Make sure they're getting a hard copy at the end that they can reflect on. The third thing I would say to all Sunday school teachers and people who do classes, listen to your recording, notes in hand, right? So you're going to listen and you're going to augment your notes and cross things out as you go. I would say that's an easy thing to improve the quality of your instruction. And I would say emphasize directed discussion. We talked about how it's not vague, loose discussion. It's directed. It's focused on that one outcome you're trying to achieve. And again, I come back to this thing. We're working together, brothers and sisters. We're just trying to do better the things of ecclesial life, and that requires us to be immensely supportive and immensely kindly. No one's looking to throw anybody under the bus. We just want to do what we're supposed to do better. And those are some things that I would jump out at. Is if you were asking me how to improve in your ecclesia, that would be it. So next time, if we can pull a date together in the future, I would like to speak about and direct you on evidence-based mutual improvement classes, the idea of formative feedback. How are you figuring out whether or not the audience knows the target or is achieving the target you're trying to hit, right? I've got a number of feedback strategies you might use. And then, of course, we'll talk about the 8 principles of engagement. And that's something that we can talk about in the days ahead. The best part of this sort of study is, as Sean pointed out, we could spend just a little bit of time talking about the quality of instruction that's going on in scripture. It's mind-numbing how frequently they use the 6 predictors of instructional effectiveness and becomes, by extension, lessons and exemplary instruction. And then, so I put it back to you before we run out of time. I have 1 minute over, but put it back to, are there things that we should talk about in the future that I can research for you, questions you have that I can answer? I might not have the answer, but I can go looking for the answer. Give me feedback along those lines that would be most helpful.